Well, next Sunday, we'll get back into our study of 2 Corinthians. But this morning, I wanted us to turn to a slightly different passage in Scripture. Matthew, chapter 5. Now, since we have had a reduced schedule for the past couple of weeks, I just thought I would take a text so that we could, there's an old saying, shop till you drop, preach till you drop. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Can we cover all that this morning, y'all? Probably couldn't cover it in a year, could we? We're going to look at it. Because it's a good time for us to think about the kind of people the Lord Jesus Christ would use. There's a lot of confusion out there in our so-called religious world today about who serves the Lord and what is Christian, and a lot of religious nonsense. Some of you have had religious backgrounds that have been confusing for you. You see, religion is different from Christianity. Religion is something that men devise and design. Things you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do them. And maybe when they first began, they had good intentions, but they kind of develop and get stronger and stronger and stronger, and more of the ideas and opinions of man began to get into it, so that pretty soon there's not much of God in it. Some of you have been there, haven't you? It's even quite possible within the framework of an evangelical fundamentalist church that there can be people who have strange ideas about what it means to follow Christ. And so we're turning this morning to the place where Jesus was addressing those who would be his followers, people that he would choose to use. Admittedly, we cannot fully cover it, but we can touch upon parts of it. And what you need to recognize is that Jesus does not choose to use all the folks who bear his name. There are a lot of folks who call themselves Christians. They don't belong to Christ. So let's look at what Jesus had to say. We're actually going to begin in the last couple of verses of the fourth chapter. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus. As he is going about, he is beginning to attract a lot of followers, people who were attracted to him. He was a fresh voice. They'd never heard anybody like him. They'd never seen anybody like him. As he came upon the scene, at first in his ministry, his presentation, he was very, very popular, and great crowds followed him. You'll notice in verse 24 of the fourth chapter. And his fame went throughout all Syria. That's on up above Palestine. And so it's spreading out wide. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Anybody who does that will be very popular. This morning in our prayer request time, our sharing time, we had mentioned a number of health problems. I sometimes think that God has designed so that North Oaks needs to have its own hospital. I don't know if we have a higher percentage of sick people and people with serious illnesses or not, but we sure have a handful. There are a lot of preachers and churches that purposely try to attract people based upon appealing to their desire to be healed physically and made well. Now, God can. I've been there when God has miraculously healed people. But do you know every time He did it, it was with somebody who was unsaved? Now, He can sustain us and give us the ability to be strong enough to do what He wants us to do. For those of you who have not known me well, 20 years ago I was supposed to have been dead. But I had that kind of a heart attack, where the main artery was totally blocked, not just for a day, but for several days. But God determined that there were some people in this church that I still needed to be working on. Amen. In fact, after I got out of the hospital and through the surgery, there was a fellow attending our church at that time by the name of Roy. I won't say the rest of his name, lest somebody might know him. Sharon, you probably remember the family. He attended regularly. He was unsaved. I tried to witness to him and tried to do something, and his wife and children came faithfully and seemed to be saved. And so I made an appointment with him and sat down with him, and I said, "Roy, I think one of the reasons I'm still here is so I can one more time share with you the gospel and try to persuade you to give your life to Christ." And I was unsuccessful. But he quit coming, and his wife and children soon started going to another church because he'd be more comfortable. But nevertheless, while Jesus at this point did a lot of healing throughout most of his ministry, that ministry began to diminish and it became very selective. Notice the next verse. "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Now, if Jesus' primary purpose was to gather great numbers of people, he could have done that throughout all of his ministry. But there came a time, and John chapter 6 tells us that they all went away, and only 12 followed him, and only 11 of those actually stayed with him. For the true growth of the body of Christ sometimes has as much subtraction as it does addition, and cannot be measured by numbers and size. Notice the next verse. When this was first written, it wasn't divided into chapters and verses. And so there would not have been a division here at this point. The next verse, Jesus, it tells us, seeing the multitudes, he went away from them up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That's a little bit contrary to the way most people would do today. Got great crowds coming, great success taking place. If Jesus were conducting church growth conferences today, he would present a different message than is generally presented. Now let's look and see why. We have to look within one of these words to find something of great meaning that tells us who these people were. You see that word multitudes? Most of you throughout the time here have done enough Bible study where you've learned how to follow Strong's numbers and go back to what the real meaning of the word is. If you were to do that, you'd find that the root idea behind that word is a very strange idea to be translated multitudes, because you would find that its basic meaning is a vehicle. Not people, but a vehicle. In other words, the basic idea that's translated into this word means something that transports people. How many of you walked to church this morning? I don't see any hands. You got in a vehicle, turned the switch, and the power of the vehicle transported you where you wanted to go, right? And of course, in that day and time, they didn't have motorized vehicles, but they did have carts and carriages that were pulled about. In other words, it is the idea of something that is providing power that takes you somewhere. And the idea behind this word, the reason why the Holy Spirit selected that word to be put here rather than another word or two that was available, is because what he is communicating, that Jesus looked out and he saw hordes of people, great crowds of people who were being carried about, controlled by some power outside of themselves. Didn't y'all watch a football game yesterday? Could have watched one of number, couldn't you? You see the cameras pan, the crowds out there, and it reminds me of some crazy people I saw one time. I've told you about this. I went to, my brother-in-law used to be a professor at that secondary college up north of the Red River called OU. So he got tickets every year to the TU-OU game. And you know how they divide that stadium, right at the 50-yard line. Half of it's orange and half of it's red. And half of them are sane and half of them are crazy. And so the tickets he got, of course, were in the crazy section, the red section. And Earl Campbell was playing. You remember Earl Campbell? Yeah. They beat OU every year he was playing. And I remember this particular game. I was sitting there, and he was just running over them and shedding tacklers right and left, and I have to be careful. I'm in the crazy section. So I can't jump up and cheer and shout. I'm kind of muttering under my breath, "Take it easy, Earl. Don't hurt those boys." And some guy sitting right behind me, about 6 foot six, he leans, stands up, and he leans over and looks in my face. And he says, "You got a problem?" And all I can see is across his mouth, he's replaced two front teeth, and he has a red O and a red U. And I kind of turn and I say, "No, sir." And they are crazy. They literally are crazy. They forget who they are. And that's about the nearest thing that I can give you as an illustration, except whenever on TV I see some kind of a rock concert. In other words, Jesus looked and he saw hordes of people who were under the control and the power of Satan being carried about, seeking something to satisfy this or that. And they were the people whom he came to die for. They are the people who are all about us in this community and in this society. They have been acted upon, controlled by, consumed by a foreign power whose name is Satan. That's why the word that is chosen here by the Holy Spirit for multitude means a vehicle. They are simply being carried about wherever the devil wants to take them. Because they are following him does not change that fact. For they are following him, we read, because he has satisfied their desires for material well-being. And that's not why he came. He can speak and snap his fingers, and he can create stars and moons and earths. And if there's somebody with a disease or a birth defect, he can speak and make them whole and make them well. But that's not why he came. So it tells us he goes aside and his disciples come to him. Jesus is God, and he can meet any need, but when it comes to dealing with the human will, with your will, self, and he waits until your will agrees to allow him to take control of your life, because until you do that, you're under the control of Satan. And so you got to choose to allow him to have control of your life. And so he calls aside these disciples. We call them apostles. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Pay attention to the verb. The verb taught doesn't mean just there. It means starting there and continuing. And what's he going to teach them? He's going to teach them, first of all, about the character of the people he can use. It's called the Beatitudes. There are some people who try to identify themselves as Christians because they say they live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody is able to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody is able to attain unto those standards that are set before us between verses 3 and 12. Nobody can become, no matter how hard he makes up his mind, poor in spirit. Nobody will choose to mourn of his own choosing. Nobody will become meek of his own choosing, and so forth. These are not things that you focus upon and achieve. The first seven that are listed are characteristics of those who allow him to change you from the inside. See, it's an inside out job, not an outside in job. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations. No, these are seven characteristics that will become attached to your nature and a part of you that will result in the eighth thing that is listed if you become a Christian, converted, born again. Focus and concentrate and discipline yourself to have these characteristics, and you will never attain them in your strength. They will be byproducts of his control of your life. Seven characteristics that he will work into you that will be worked out through your life and will become seen. And the eighth one will be a result of those things being present in your life. That is, you will be rejected by the world. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. For no man is greater than his master. No servant is greater than his master. And so the very fact that he works into your life the kind of nature and character that can be characterized by these things that he is mentioning here, that we do not have time to go into in a definition and an explanation of this morning. But if these are part of your life, then the eighth thing, that is, the world will persecute you. And you will, your response to it will be, thank you, Lord. You will rejoice. Because the fact that they treat you like they treat Jesus will be a verifiable sign that you have been changed from the inside. And it says, you will rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad. Because your nature has been so changed that it is unlike these others that are being referred to. But he wants to use you to touch them. So, let's move on to a few places in this Sermon on the Mount. Would you notice some of the things he has to say about the character of the disciples? First of all, link in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is your assignment. You will be salt. You know what purpose salt is? I know most of you would say it's to make food taste good. And once we get used to it, we sure do like it, don't we? I go to the grocery store and it'll have these salt-free packages. I leave them there. I want it to taste good, but that's not the primary purpose. You say, well, it's to preserve. It does that, but that's still not the primary characteristic of salt. For salt will not preserve and it will not savor the food, make it taste good, unless it does something else, and that is, salt has to penetrate. Salt has to penetrate that which it is used upon before it can accomplish its purpose. And for those of us who think that whenever we follow Christ, that separation unto him means separation from the world, so that we wash our hands of the world and have nothing to do with it, have misunderstood. If we are to carry out our assignment, we have to be separated in spirit from the world, but we have to be. Salt is no good in the salt shaker. You got to get it out of the salt shaker and get it out where it can penetrate whatever it is to prevent the putrefaction and the spoiling of society, and where it can make society actually flavorful instead of the sham and the substitute joy that's being offered to the world by those who would imitate Hollywood. The plastic astrotype enjoyment. Friday night was New Year's Eve, and down here at our church, we had about, 45, 50 teenagers and some very faithful adults who spent the night here. Down in the city, they were spending the night too. But the ones that were here had some joyful experiences that are real, not fake, and not pretense. Deep on the inside because of who you are. Well, if we are to fulfill our purpose as salt, we have to be willing to penetrate and to bring healing and cleansing where there is the effect of sin. But not only salt, we have to be light. We're not the ones who generate the light. We're the reflectors. We're the reflectors. There is no assignment to us to generate light. In fact, in the Gospel of John, where it talks about Jesus coming, where he has the life in him was life, and his life was the light of the world. It's because of he provides the energy and he provides the light, which is an evidence of his energy being present. And then it reflects off of. You know, the moon is up there in the sky, but the moon generates no light. It simply reflects it. And so we are to be lights that are reflecting his light into the world. What he has to say, not our opinions, not our personalities, not our interest, but his light. It says we don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. We hold it up where it can be seen as a light upon the hill. And then he tells us in the next few verses, they're beginning in verse 17, what our attitude is to be toward the Old Testament laws, what God has given to us. There's so many Christians today, and preachers who totally misunderstand the relationship of the Old Testament to the new life as a Christian. I hear so many say, but we're to set those things aside. No, not if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I didn't come to set the law aside. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And every single detail, he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle. If you were writing and you put a dot over an I, that's bigger than a jot. That's bigger than a tittle. Not one single jot or tittle shall pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. Not just the letter of it, but the spirit of it. And everything that the law required when Jesus came, he fulfilled in every detail. And so it is that in our lives, if we are Christians, little Christ, or people in whom Christ dwells, we will fulfill that which is given there. Or not the form, but the essence of it and the meaning of it. And so Jesus tells us that if we break one of these least commandments and teach others to do so, that one shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he said, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I hate legalism. I hate man-made rules. I've told you, I grew up in a very faithful, godly Christian home. But there were some rules. Some of them were silly. And some of you have silly rules. And the rules were made in such a way that they some people. And one of those was that in my house where I grew up, my mother and father, a pack of cards was not allowed. Dominoes, okay. In fact, almost every night we played dominoes or 42. Now, if you've done much of playing of that, and you've played much with cards, you understand there's very little difference. Some of them are made out of wood, and some are made out of paper. And the rules are slightly different, but the one is not evil and one good. So when I was a teenager and I wanted some cards, they finally agreed if I would take them out to the garage. So, ruse and legalism can be silly. And we didn't have a TV in my house when I was growing up. To be honest with you, nobody did. The first one I saw was in a store window when I was going to college. But TVs are not evil. It's what broadcast over them that is that you watch. When I was growing up, when we'd go to youth camp, there could be no mixed swimming. And I remember as a young pastor sitting in on an associational board meeting one time, and they were discussing the youth camp. And some fellow was really going strong and excited about this matter of mixed bathing. And I sat there and listened for a while, and all of you know that I have no mischievousness in me. And I took about all I could, and I asked him if he was talking about bathing or swimming. And I said, I happen to be opposed to mixed bathing also. When Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees had two rules. Is anybody here wearing false teeth? Is anybody here wearing a toupee? Now, don't hold your hand up. But if you had either one of those in that day, then you couldn't use them on the Sabbath. Because that would be bearing a burden. For some, it would be a burden to look at some folks without their false teeth and toothache. And so there's no way you could ever live such a straight life that you would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Aren't you glad we don't have those rules in our church?
Amen.
Christ, you see, exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But the people couldn't. And so when one allows him to work into their character, the things that we read here in the earlier part of the fifth chapter, then his exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is accredited to us. So we don't have to worry about all the man-made rules. But he goes on, and there's some other things that we need to touch upon briefly this morning. In verses 38 through 48 of the fifth chapter, he tells us about how we are to respond to the mistreatment and abuse of others. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was an old law that was made so that it would restrain and restrict the limits of revenge. In other words, if somebody took one man's eye and put it out, then he couldn't get revenge by putting two eyes out. One eye. If somebody hit him and knocked one tooth out, he couldn't hit him and knock out a whole bunch of teeth. He could get just one. But Jesus says in verse 39, "But I say unto you, resist not evil." Now don't misunderstand. He's talking about how evil people treat you. "For whosoever shall smite you on one cheek, you turn the other one. And if one sue thee at the law and take away your coat, go ahead and give him your underwear too." That's really what it means. Just give it all to him. "And whosoever compel you to go with him a mile and to carry his burden," that's unsaid, but that's understood, "go with him too. And whosoever does that, you're to give to him that asketh thee." Why? Why are you to live this way? It's because if you have died to self and given everything you have to the Lord, then you are not trying to protect your rights. You gave them away. You see, the understanding, back to the characteristics that are listed and we call the Beatitudes, if you have those in your life, then you will not be trying to protect your rights. You gave them away. You say, "But I can't do what it says in verses 38 through 42. You can if you have the characteristics in your life that are worked out inside of you by him. And yes, you cannot do them in your own strength. He goes on to say in verse 43, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, to love your enemies." And you say, "Preacher, I got some folks I just can't stand. I do not like them, to be honest with you. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to associate with them. They tee me off when I'm around them." He didn't say, "Like your enemies." You see, in the Greek, there's a difference between the word for having something in common. That is, phileo, brotherly love. We share something. But agape love is God's kind of love that loves the unlovely and loves others sacrificially and loves others whether they love you back or not. That's what God does for you. God doesn't just love you because he looks down and he said, boy, it's a lovely young man. I sure do like the way he is. No, we are all unlovable sinners. And so if we have his nature in us, working out through us, then we will all extremely quick, and we must skip over some things because you don't want to stay this long. I want you to turn to chapter 16 real quickly. First of all, in chapter 16, Jesus has been teaching them. Notice in verse 6. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven would be an alien influence. Churches today have been leavened by sin. That is, they have compromised so much that it's almost impossible to distinguish who they are from who they are not. Do not accept the characteristics of sin into you, he says. And they, verse 7, reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. They associated leaven with yeast and bread that you eat. And then he says, well, Jesus perceived, he said, though ye, verse 8, of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because you brought no bread. I wasn't talking about bread you eat when I said leaven. Do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, that's John chapter 6. And how many baskets of loaves of the 4,000, that's Mark chapter 8. And how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I spake unto you concerning bread? Not concerning bread. I wasn't talking about eating bread, but I was talking to you about being aware, beware of the leaven, the penetration of the ideas, the opinions, the concepts, the cultures, the habits of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood. Remember back over there in chapter 5, verse 2, it says he took them aside and began to teach them. When I look at these things and I see that even Jesus couldn't get his lessons across where they could understand, repeatedly clarified, emphasized, given in figurative experience, then sometimes I say, now I understand. I've been teaching about a year on worship on Wednesday nights, and some people have been in there and heard every word and haven't changed one iota. Now, there are two reasons why we don't learn and why the disciples didn't learn and understand. One is we already have our opinions, and don't you teach me anything new. I know I'm right, and you're wrong. And they hear the words, and it never changes them. And the second is because we're not paying attention. Now, one of the two. We don't want to change. We don't want to learn. We don't want to. Don't you impact my brain with something that's contrary to what I already know and want. And the second is, I'm just not going to listen. Jesus had the same problem. So look here a little bit later in the 16th chapter, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto them something new. how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him aside, rebuked him. You know who Peter was. Peter was the leader of the disciples, wasn't he? He was their spokesman. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter heard every word Jesus had said. But he had his opinions and ideas. And he wasn't willing to give them up. Even for God. Jesus is God. Jesus was God. Jesus was telling what he came to do. Peter resisted. I'm not God, but this is God's word. Jesus responded to Peter by saying, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest the things that be of Satan. You like the things of the devil, and not the things that are of God. And then he said, if any man will come after me, my guess that every single individual in this congregation this morning would say, I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. Jesus says, if any man will come after me. What? Let him deny himself. Deny his opinions, his rights, his viewpoints, his concepts. Whatever. Deny himself and take up his cross. Cross is something you die on. You're sacrificed on. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, retain his opinions, his ideas, his rights, his ownership. Whatever will lose his life. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You want Christ to use you this year? Do you? We've touched on some of the things. He'd like to use everybody that's in this congregation this morning, but not everybody that's in this congregation is going to be usable, because there are going to be some Peters in this congregation who are going to insist on their rights and their opinions and their ways and savor the things of Satan more so than the things of God. And they're going to be more like that multitude that's carried about by the power of the devil rather than come under the complete control of Jesus. Each one of us will make our own decision about that. And those who choose can be a part of those he uses to change the world. But those who so choose will be fewer than those who refuse and go their own way. It is always that way. To follow Christ Jesus is a serious, all-consuming commitment to be used by Christ. Every fiber of your being has to die and be given to Him. Would you bow your head, please? There are some here that need to come in repentance for pretending to be used, but resisting and retaining their own will. And there are some whom God is speaking to and says, I want to use you. I tried my best in the few of you, what has to be there for Him to use you. If you have a decision to make for Jesus this morning, let it be a serious decision. According to His requirements, not yours. Give Him your life to Jesus and follow Him as your Lord and Master and your owner. In just a moment, you'll have an opportunity to come forward and to declare that and follow Him as your Lord and Savior in believer's baptism and in living for Him. If you would, you have already done that. He's telling you that He wants you to be a member of this church family. Then you have that opportunity to come and transfer your membership here. There's some other decision you need to make, then this invitation time is for you. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing. And that's hymn that we sing is your invitation to make a decision for Christ. Dear Father, please have your way in our hearts this morning, in somebody's heart, that they'll decide for you this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.